chapter number 3. Luke chapter number 3. Enjoying studying the Bible together. We've been in Luke chapter number 3 this week, next week, or this week. I guess this is actually the start of a new week. I'm thinking, see how I get thinking the way the world thinks? The week starts on Sunday. The first day of the week, we come to God's house. The world counts this the weekend. No, this is the week beginning. So, Luke chapter number 3. Now, starting today, some of us already got a little bit of a head start. We'll be in Luke chapter number 4 for next Sunday, for this Wednesday night. Luke chapter number 3, if you find your place, I'm going to read a rather lengthy section of Scripture. And then I'm going to be a modern preacher, and we're going to jump from the Bible into what the preacher has to say. No. I'm not going to be expounding so much as looking at a couple of statements in the reading, but I want to read the entire section here. Luke chapter number 3, beginning in verse number 3. And it says that he came unto all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Of course, we're talking about John the Baptist. I skipped a verse there. As it is written in the book of the words of Esaias, or Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain shall and hills shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. I get a little mixed up in the wording there, because I've been studying the passage in Isaiah as well as the one here. It's worded a little bit different, so it gets to be a tongue twister there. Verse number 7, then said he in the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance. And begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? And he answered and said unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then come also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, what shall we do? I like that. They demanded. And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat unto his garner, and the chaff, and he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved of him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. I'm talking about the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Of course, there's a lot of things that we could say about John. I could get sidetracked at just about every other verse here I could preach a message from, but I just want to focus on one thing, and that is how we remember John as the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand a little bit of the heart passion that John had, and Lord, to see the heart and the passion that God has, who is not willing that any should perish, but that all should. Lord, I pray that you would bless your word now as we consider the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Lord, that we would, as the song said a little earlier, go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born, that we would join that chorus of the saints that have gone on before. We pray now your blessing upon the Word of God in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to give you three things this morning to think of, and the first is this: our world is wilderness, isn't it? This world is a wilderness. What's the word wilderness mean? Think of a wilderness as a desert. It really means a deserted place. It's a lonely place, a lonesome place. It's a solitary place where no one's around. If you go there, you'd be the only one there. He was in the wilderness. It's an empty, a void place. Go to different parts of, even in our country, go maybe to a desert climate. There's just nothing. There's nothing here. Some folks call it a God-forsaken place. Not even God knows about it. Well, God knows about it, but sometimes you hear that term used. It's a place that's filled. Our world today is filled, as we live in a wilderness place, filled with aimless wanderers and bandits. That's what our world's filled with today. It's a wilderness place. Many lonely people in our world today. God's reaching out to them. Every day we come into contact with them, God, we take time to stop and share the good news with them. There's a lot of lonely people. We live in very, I call them paradoxical times. What do you mean by that? We have so many time-saving devices, but we have less time now than our forefathers had. Isn't that amazing? All these gadgets we have to save us time, but we have less time now to accomplish what's really necessary than others had when they didn't have all those time-saving devices. We pride ourselves in our knowledge and our education, our information that we fill our minds with, but we are still completely ignorant of what's going on in our world today. We've got a lot of religion, but no personal connection to the Holy God. Having a form of godliness, Jesus said, and God said in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, it's going to be that way in the last days, or have a form of godliness, but denying the power of God. And a lot of religious folks that don't know God. I grew up with that environment. To be quite honest with you, we're bored, and psychiatrists are very concerned about this, and I don't know if anybody does like to read some of this stuff, and I'm very concerned about the fact that we're bored with the overload of activity and knowledge. We have so much information in our heads, we can't possibly process all of it, and we're constantly pouring, we're sitting there with our phones and filling our minds with all this information that we think we have to know, but we can't possibly make sense of it, and it's only adding to the loneliness and the wilderness days we live in today. There's so many voices that are saying nothing, simply noise pollution, but we got to hear it. You know, when your phone rings, you got to leave a small building and see about to get to your phone to find out. I want you to know that your car warranty is about to expire. Who cares? You know, I love what my brother used to say, and I still live by this motto years ago. When you hear the phone ringing, he said, just ignore it. It'll stop after a while. And that's about the best thing we can do with all this stuff, and take time for God. But we live in a day of, I call them, paradoxical time. But we think we have to know, we've got to know all the latest information, and would it do us? If we can't do anything about it anyways, it's simply a distraction from what's really important. Forgive my carnality, but some of you might not be old enough to remember the monkeys. Some of you are nodding your head and you're smiling. You want to sing the song with me? I think of them, I think of the song that they... Yeah, no, I'm not going to sing it, all right? So spare me that. I'll spare you that. But they say, we're a new generation, and we've got something to say. Remember that line? But the thing that strikes me funny is they don't say anything. All they're saying is the same old thing of rebellion. We're going to do our own thing. You know, that was a battle cry back then. We're going to do our own thing, but everybody's doing the same thing. They're all living in rebellion against God. We live in days of wilderness. We have a world filled with wilderness. People think that they know what's going on, but they don't have a clue. You know, we think because we saw it online somewhere, we understand what's going on in Israel. Let me tell you something, you don't have a clue what's going on. Neither do I. I think our government doesn't either. But we think that we know what's going on in Ukraine. I'm just praying for our missionaries in Ukraine and watching some of the updates from the Slobodians. They minister to people in Ukraine, what they're going through. Thinking of this Christmas, we gather around our little homes and our comfort and conveniences that we have, and here's people that lives have been completely destroyed. They've lost everything. Lost all their possessions, some of them lost multiple family members. But we live in a day of wilderness, a lot of hurting, lonely people out there. Not only we live in a world of wilderness, but John's voice was just one part of heaven's voice. As I read through the Bible, I think of all those that are singing along. The voice of one crying, and what his voice sounded like. I would have loved it. We will hear it one day. And think of this, for 400 years, God had been silent. There hadn't been anybody singing in life. Hadn't been anything to sing about. God seemed to have forsaken his people for 400 years. Nobody heard from heaven. But then an angel broke the silence. He spoke first to Zacharias. He said, you're going to have a baby boy. Zacharias and Elizabeth. And then that same angel came to Mary. Joseph. And later Simeon broke the silence, and Anna joined in the choir breaking the silence and praising God for this Savior which was born in Bethlehem. And others sang before them, but were part of that. I just made a list of folks, and the list could go on forever. So those that are familiar with the Bible can think of these people that I'll just mention and maybe say something about them. A choir has different sections. We have the bass where all the ladies sing, right? And the altos where folks have to stand on their toes. Bass and alto and soprano and tenor. And a lot of us like this. We're always putting the tenor, sing 10 or 12 miles away. But the four different sections. I think God's choir has four different sections. It's got Old Testament men's section in the choir. I think of people like Isaiah, chapter 39 and 40. We looked at those verses briefly in Sunday school hour while you were eating breakfast today. I think of Moses, the man of God. The greatest, and said of Moses that there's going to come, and he said that before his death, there's going to come another prophet like unto me that's going to be raised up among your children. But he's going to be the real deliverer. I delivered you from Egypt, but he's going to deliver you from everything, deliver you from hell. I think of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. He was in the mourners section of the choir. He sang the sad parts of the song. I think of Samuel. By the way, he was weeping, but he was also rejoicing because of the hope of God. I think of Samuel, the great prophet, the first of the great prophets of the Old Testament that introduced us to David. And I think of Elijah and Elisha. I forget which ones come first, but Elijah was before Elisha, right? Do I got that backwards? Todd says I'm right, so I'm good with that. All right? And David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, and all how maybe he had a solo part. And then Asaph, his musician. Can you imagine? The sweet psalmist had a musician named Asaph, and he sang many songs of lament that are worthy of looking at. Here's the men's section in the Old Testament. I think of Daniel that saw a vision of the image of one who was made not with man's hands, that came and crushed the empire of man. And he preached in the castle of what God says the greatest empire that ever was on this earth. All empires since and before that are inferior to the empire and the king that Daniel sung his songs to and made his prophecies to. And then I think of Ezekiel, the one who was out on the street singing all the time, the street preacher proclaiming. And by the way, they're all singing the same message that John's preaching. They're all joining right in with him. And then we've got the Old Testament ladies section. I think of Miriam, sister of Moses, and how she sang those sweet praises. You know, she was kind of an emotional lady. She was kind of real good and real bad at the same sometimes the same day. And then Hannah, the prophetess, and Sarah, who obeyed her husband and followed him in a land that he didn't know where he was going, just like most men, but she was faithful to follow him. And then I think of Rebecca, that left all her family to never see them again, to follow this man into a foreign land, to become a patriarch wife of a great nation. And then Deborah, the prophetess, who couldn't find a man to stand up and sing her part, so she stood up and sang it herself. And I think of Rahab, the harp, the part of the choir. Well, I don't think she qualifies to be in God's choir. Oh, yes, she does. She's not only in God's choir, she's in the lineage of Jesus Christ. And I think of Ruth, and again, of all these ladies that sang in the Old Testament. A lot of people, again, in our world today, foolishly say, well, the Bible's all about men. You ought to read the Bible sometime. You'll find a lot of great women in the Bible as well that were greatly used of God. And then I think of the New Testament men's section of the choir. I think of Dr. Luke. I would love to hear him sing. We read of his gospel writings, and most of the New Testament was written by Luke. I was not aware of that until we started studying Luke, and of course he wrote the book of Acts too. And then he was trained under Paul. I wonder what Paul's... I would just picture him singing with a bullfrog voice. They put him in the back somewhere. He sing good, but not a very pleasant voice. I don't know what he sounded like, but they're all singing in heaven's choir and joining with John the Baptist, who was a voice of one crying in the wilderness. I think of Matthew and the different Jameses in the Bible, and Stephen, the first martyr, and Barnabas and Mark and Thomas, and even Lazarus, who God raised from the dead. I think of Philip the evangelist, and the multitudes that were healed by Jesus and came back rejoicing and shouting hallelujah. I think of that one leper that came back and praising God for healing him of his leprosy, and how Jesus oftentimes said, don't tell anybody. Well, they can't keep that silent. We've got to tell everybody about what happened. I think of these great men of the New Testament. I think about the great men of the New Testament. And again, there's many great women in the Bible as there are great men. I think of the Marys, the multiple Marys. Of course, we think of Mary, the Virgin Mary, this time of year. There are a number of Marys in the Bible, and Martha that sang Jesus' announcement of Jesus' conception. Martha, who would sing later, Mary, the sister, Martha, the sister of Mary, and the sister of Lazarus that was raised from the dead, and how she was busy serving, but she took time to sing unto the Lord. I think of Jairus' daughter sang. You know, we're not told what she sang, but I'm sure she had some things to say and some things to sing about. And the multitudes, again, that were healed. I think of the widow before the unjust judge, saying, avenge me of my adversary. And Jesus used her for a great model of what it is to pray, and how men ought always to pray, and using a woman for an illustration of how men ought always to pray. I think of the wonderful ladies section in God's choir. But then, most of all, every great choir has to have a great director. We don't have much of a choir because I got to be the director. We kind of got a hit and miss choir around here as far as our choir that sings in the service. It depends on who's available that week and what I'm good enough to lead you in. But I think the great choir director we have, the John, was a part of the voice in that choir, is Jesus Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God is their message. God so loved the world and gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I want to look at, just for a few moments in the time we have left, the words of their song. The words of their song. Luke records some of the words. John, of course. We'll look at some of the things that John had to say there. But later in Luke chapter number 19, I've been using this as a theme verse of the entire book of Luke. For the Son of Man has come to what? To seek and to save that which was lost. Aren't you glad He came? He came to seek us. Not only to seek us, that would have been great if He would have just found us, but He also came to save us. Not just to say, you're lost, too bad, we'll see you later. No, He came to save us as well. Before He could save us, He had to seek us. We had to be willing to come unto Him. And I take Luke chapter number 9, I've been trying to read through the entire book of Luke every week. In Luke chapter number 9 caught my attention. Every time I do it, I look at my schedule and make sure, boy, I hope I'm here when we have the week on that. I think I'll be here in Luke chapter number 9 too. If I look at my calendar, right? It's Connor's going to have to fill in a few weeks. And Luke chapter number 9 was a great chapter for my personal study this week. And the one verse that I think is the center of all of it, the Son of Man has not come to destroy lives. Son of Man has not come to destroy lives, but to save them. He came to find us when we were lost. Now, I found that interesting because when you look at the message of John the Baptist, he said, wow, he's skinning everybody alive. He's letting people have it. He's offending everybody that can possibly be offended. And he's just telling it like it is. He's letting the chips fall where they may. He's telling everybody off, it seems like. But John's message was that of repentance and for the remission of sins. Look at chapter number 3, or verse number 3 of chapter 3. And he, John, came into the wilderness, into the country about Jordan. Came from the wilderness and came into the, kind of still on the edge of the wilderness. Folks had to go there on purpose to get there, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. There's three words especially that I kind of got sidetracked on last night studying them, trying to put them together, and found out, well, that's kind of heresy what I was seeing and studying it out, finding that's not what it's saying, but it sure made good preaching. But it made good preaching. It doesn't matter if it's heresy or not, but I do want to look at those three words and just define them. Baptism, of course, the word means to immerse. Put under. Of course, some of us grew up in churches where they sprinkle your forehead or whatever and call that baptism. It means to immerse primarily in water. However, bound in verse number 16, John talks about the one who will come that will baptize in the Holy Ghost, baptize you with the Holy Ghost, immerse you, cover you with the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the one who enables us, the one who not only convicts us of sin, but allows us to come to Jesus Christ as our Savior and strengthens and enables us. He's the administrator of God's grace. He administers God's grace to us and God's gifts to us. The Comforter, the Holy Ghost of God, the Holy Spirit of God. And then he talked in verse number 16 about this Messiah that not only is going to baptize us with the Holy Ghost, but also with fire. That speaks of judgment. By the way, you got to be careful. Don't mix those two together. That little fire on the forehead of those disciples on the day of Pentecost was not the baptism of fire. I guess if you believe sprinkling water on your forehead is baptism, you could say that. But the immersion into fire, that's talking about the judgment of God. Not only salvation is seen in verse number 16, but what Jesus is going to come to offer salvation to all men, but also the judgment of God. And there's a number of things that John said about the judgment of God. I won't go back and go through them. But then notice this word repentance. What a wonderful word that is. The baptism of repentance. The baptism that follows repentance. The baptism that is a picture of our repentance. What is repentance? A lot of silly debate over that. I just have learned a long time ago to define the word by what the Bible says, not by what a dictionary says, not by what another preacher says, but what the Bible says. And I find that the first time the word of the word repentance is used in the Bible, it's used of God. Folks say, well, repentance means to change. God doesn't change. How can God repent? In fact, when it uses that of God twice, it defines that word repent. What it means when God repents, it says that he was broken. It grieved him in his heart. Repentance, first of all, is a brokenness. I define it as this, a brokenness that causes the soul to turn toward God, resulting in the quickening, the coming alive of the Spirit. I realize I'm a sinner. I'm broken. God, I'm not only, you know, a lot of folks are sorry because they got caught in their sin. But when we're sorry because we are sinners, that's who we are. God, I'm a wretched sinner, unworthy of anything. And I still picture in my mind that day when I understood in a very functional way what it means to repent. And I've heard the message of salvation over and over again. Grew up in a church that didn't preach it, but I'd visited a church for years that was preaching salvation. I even memorized the verses that talk about salvation and played the game for a long time. But I remember when all of a sudden it hit me that I had sinned against a holy God. God in his righteousness and his judgment would be fully justified in just zapping me right there. I didn't deserve life. I don't deserve anything. And I cried out to him and I fell under him. I actually went by the place this week where I trusted Christ as my Savior. And I fell on my face before God. I cried out for mercy and thank God. Pick me up. And to set my feet on a solid rock. Repentance is a brokenness. And sure, when I'm broken, I'm going to change my mind about God. I'm going to change my soul. We call it soul winning sometimes. Soul is our mind, our intellect, our emotions, everything about us. Where there's a change that takes place in our soul when we're truly broken for our sin. We cry out to God from the depths of our soul. Then God sends His Spirit that quickens our spirit and gives us life. Not only for salvation, but we talk about reviving our spirit. When our spirits revive, when we are broken for our sin as Christians, and we humble ourselves before God and cry out to Him, and He revives our spirit and quickens our spirit. But then He says the baptism of repentance, of course, repentance and salvation, we understand this comes before salvation, or before salvation. I say that wrong, and we get myself in all kinds of trouble. Before baptism. Baptism is a picture of what I've done. That I've identified with Christ, that I've submitted to Him, and I've identified with His death and His burial. I'm put under the water like He was put under the ground, and that we're risen with Christ. I've never seen anybody stay underwater when they go down. I've been tempted a couple of times when I've baptized people, but see how long they can stay. The Bible says Jesus was in the grave 3 days. Let's see if they can last 3 days down there. No, and we come up out of the water. And I love what Romans says. Our life is transformed, not because of the baptismal waters, but because of our faith in Christ. The repentance and the salvation. In other words, God's to get saved and get baptized. And then he noticed, I love this word. I never really paid much attention to this word. For the remission of sins. For the remission of sins. I was studying that word in a number of places. I studied it, and we still use that word today, but I never really caught on that word. Remission. Luke, by profession, was what? Doctor. He was a doctor. This is actually a medical term. And other writers use it too, but this is the most comfortable word Luke could have found for the remission. It's to describe, as this is a definition, to describe a disease that is relaxed, quote unquote. In other words, if somebody says, I've got cancer, but it's now in what? It's still there, but it's in remission. It's under control. is no longer growing. They've zapped it enough that it's, and it could come back, but thank God our sin never come back among us. But our sin nature is still there. For the remission of sins, or in other words, this was I remember a few years ago I got that word cancer from a doctor, and I thought, well, cancer, that's other people. That's not me. That's not possible. And they said, well, if we take this part of your body out, that'll be the cancer. And praise the Lord, they got it all. So, and still, you just want to check every once in a while just to make sure that none of it sneaked out or whatever. But when it's in remission, it's done away with. It's gone. And of course, baptism is outward expression, a testimony of an inward action. Acts chapter number 2, Peter used the same word. As Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the crucifixion of Christ, and a crowd had gathered together, and the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, and folks said, well, these people are drunk with new wine. Interesting, God always makes that comparison. They're doing things they would not do in their normal behavior because God has taken control of them. And Peter got done preaching an outstanding salvation message in Acts chapter number 2 and verse number 37-38 says, and when they had heard this, they were pricked in their heart. They were convicted of their personal sin and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? I want you to see Peter's message was the same as John the Baptist's message. By the way, it was the same as Jesus' message. It was the same as every disciple and every prophet of the Old Testament. And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Plural. Interesting, I use plural. We'll get into that right now. But repent and be baptized. Baptism didn't save them. The repentance is what saved them. Call upon the name of the Lord. Repent of your sin. Realize, and of course, they were convicted of their sin. They were broken. And they heard Peter preach. And wow, we did that to God? In fact, I picture that time when I trusted Christ as my Savior. I've heard the Christmas story my whole life, as far back as I can remember, and probably before my memory was functioning yet. I've been to the Christmas pageants. I've been a part of them. They always put me in the back to be a shepherd. You just hide back there. Don't say anything. And don't break anything this time. That's kind of what they told me when they gave instructions for the Christmas pageant. And I've heard it all my life. But all of a sudden, I've heard the stories of the crucifixion, though it wasn't as graphically defined because we thought, cross, and he eventually died of old age or something up there or whatever. You know, it's nothing real, nothing like the Bible describes is how we would hear it. And I realized that Jesus died an awful, unspeakable, cruel death and the mockery and the shame that he faced. And he looked down to the crowd and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I said, yeah, those Romans, they were terrible people. Yeah, those Jews, they were terrible people for turning their back. And even those disciples, boy, if I was a disciple, I wouldn't have done that. They all forsook and fled him. But all of a sudden, I realized Jesus looked down at that crowd, the face that he saw was mine. And he said, Father, forgive me. And I'll come to that cross. He saw me. He wasn't focusing on all the crowd, the soldiers that were underneath his feet. He wasn't looking at Pilate up in the judgment hall. God, I hung you on the cross and mocked you in shame and disgrace. I said, what shall I do? And the Jews came to that realization. Peter, brethren, what should we do? Jesus said, Peter said, watch your broken ring sin and turn with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your mind. And once you're saved, follow the Lord in baptism. Many of them were saved, and then they were baptized after that. John pointed out the sinner's sin. Well, if we take time again to read verse 7 through 20, what he said to the religious leaders, what he said to the common folk, what he said to the Roman soldiers, and how he responded to all of them. But I want you to notice that John pointed everybody, not to himself, but to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse number 21, the other disciples, the other Gospels give more light on this than Luke does, but Luke simply says, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Ghost descended in bodily shape like unto upon him, and the voice came from heaven and said, Thou art my Son, my beloved Son, in thee am I well pleased." And John said back in verse number 16, John answered and said unto them, "I indeed baptize you with water." As they asked in verse number 15, they mused in their heart. They were thinking, could this be John? They were talking amongst each other, whether this was Christ or not. And John answered them, "Well, I indeed baptize you with water. There's something I'm pointing to, and that's Jesus Christ. He will baptize you with fire, with the Holy Ghost." In fact, John, I love what John is recorded in saying in John chapter number 3 and verse number 30. John said, he introduced Jesus Christ as he saw Jesus coming to be baptized. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And he said this of Jesus, "He must increase, and I must decrease. I'm nobody." Jesus would later say, "John was the greatest man born of women." And John said, "Hey, I'm nobody. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. I'm not worthy to stoop before." Matthew even records when Jesus came, he said, "Lord, who am I to baptize you? You are the Messiah. You are the Christ." Jesus said, "I do it to fulfill all righteousness." That's a cool message there. But let's encourage you. The words of their song was, "Repent, be baptized. Turn to Jesus Christ and follow him in obedience to baptism, and continue to follow him through life. Get into the Word of God. Listen to the voice of God speak through the Word of God. And then to have that spirit that if I'm going to be used of God, if I'm going to be a good part of that choir, I must decrease and he must increase. It's all about him. It's not about me. It's about him." I'm going to encourage you to join the choir. Let's join that choir, "Go Tell It on the Mountain," the song says. You know, we sing that little song, "Oh yeah, we'll go tell." That's a whole lot easier said than done. What does it mean to go tell it on the mountain? We're going to talk about that maybe tonight. I'm not sure how much time it's going to take tonight to preach, but we got a full message I want to preach tonight. I'm not sure if I'll get through all of it or not, but I found that in singing in a choir, the director of this choir is Jesus himself. And the choir doesn't sound like much if they're not following the director. Now, our choir doesn't have much of a director to follow, but we try to follow the piano player. They're usually a better director than I am. If you're not following the director, everybody's going to be doing their own thing. If we're going to be in God's choir, if we're going to be a part of God's heavenly choir, we're going to be following with him, and make sure we're in time with him and in tune with him, and one day we're going to be gathered around the throne. And oh, I was reading this again this morning and my heart rejoiced, longing to sing. You know, and I think we've done one or two cantatas in the years that we've been here at our church. You know, what's that? Isn't that something you drink water out of? Well, that's a canteen. And a cantata or a dramatization at Christmas time, Easter time. I've been involved in a number of those, and larger churches, it has a larger choir and something and everything. But one time, we're going to be in heaven's choir. You know, there's a lot of rehearsals, a lot of practice that goes into putting together, and a lot of hours in rehearsing, a lot of things that you go through. Sometimes a lot of frustration in getting things just right, but when you get it just right, what a beautiful thing. And I was looking at that thing that we're all rehearsing for. In verse number 5 of the book of Revelation, let me just read the verses. It says, "And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." That's a big choir. "And sang with a loud voice the same song that John was singing. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth," that's in hell itself, "and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts," the four angels that guarded the throne of God, said, "Amen." That's how that song is again, but it's not going to end. All through eternity. "And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped Him that liveth forever and ever." That's the eternal verse that we're going to sing in heaven. Worthy is the Lamb. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy of salvation. I'm not worthy to be in the choir, but He's picked me up and set my feet on a solid rock and established my going. Gave me something to sing about. Gave me something to shout about. Gave me something to rejoice about. Let's join that heavenly choir. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. And He is real. He's transformed my life. I can't hold it in anymore. I've got to tell somebody that God is real. And this is what God has done in my life. When God gets close, He can't help it. They will see it in your life. John's voice was a part of heaven's choir, and we get to be a part of it. And for now, we're still practicing. We're telling everyone. I'm not the witness that I'd like to be. I know the voice that I'd like to be, but when we get to heaven, we'll all over and sing and shout and sing. And right now, we're practicing by telling folks about Jesus Christ. And the words of their song are, "He alone is worthy. He is our Savior." I want to be another voice that's crying out in this wilderness of sin that we live in today, in this world of misdirection and confusion that we live in today, this world that's filled with noise. I want to be a voice that's shouting, "Glory to God. He alone will save you if you trust in Him." And He is worthy of all our praise. I'm going to ask you to